How shall it be well with our soul? It should be well with our soul if we trust the truths that we just sang. Our trust cannot be in ourselves. Our trust cannot be ultimately in anyone or anything other than the triune God, the one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father who sent the Son who fully paid the price for our sin on the cross in His death and rose triumphant from the grave, and the Holy Spirit who comes giving us the new birth and living in our hearts, sanctifying us, setting us apart as holy to God, and day by day conforming us more closely to the perfect image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. For it to be well with our soul, no matter what circumstances we face, whether we are living the high life or whether we are going through the darkest night of the soul, as the author of that hymn was after losing his daughters in a boating accident, it was well with his soul, and it can be well with our soul only if we are trusting ultimately in God. And like Horatio Spafford, as he wrote the lines of that hymn we just sung, the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day were going through a dark night of the soul. It was 701 BC, and the Assyrian army has come and conquered every city in the kingdom of Judah except Jerusalem alone. And now the Assyrian army is knocking at their door, and they have to choose. Will they trust in Egypt? Will they trust in the Assyrians' demand for peace? Or will they trust in God to spare Jerusalem as He has promised time and again through Isaiah, as we've seen at different points up to this point in Isaiah's prophecy? And in fact, the invading Assyrians, the Rabshakeh that we encounter here in Isaiah 36, taunting the men of Jerusalem on the wall, speaking on behalf of King Sennacherib of Assyria, he understands that that's the issue. And as he taunts them, he asks them a very important question in Isaiah 36, verse 5. In whom do you now trust? Now the Rabshakeh, in asking that question, is simply furthering his own agenda of trying to discourage the men of Judah on the wall, discourage the king in his palace, discourage even the prophet Isaiah. And yet, it is precisely that question that each and every one of us must answer as we go through the various trials and circumstances of life. In whom will we now trust? And like the people of Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, we need to set our trust in the triune God for four things in particular that we see in Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36, as the Rabshakeh taunts the people of Jerusalem as he sets to conquer their city, they had to trust in God and rely on the truth of His word for repentance, for worship, for provision, and for deliverance. And this is what we must rely on God for today. Read with me Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Let's pray. God, your word is truth. And in your word, you have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have revealed yourself as the one who grants repentance. You have revealed yourself as the one who alone is worthy of our worship. You have revealed yourself as the one who provides for us life and breath and everything. And you have revealed yourself to be the one who delivers us from sin and Satan and death. And so, God, we need to trust you. And so, God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your glory and your word. God, we pray for any blind eyes and deaf ears among us this morning, that you would open those blind eyes and open those deaf ears to look to Christ and live, because you alone are indeed able to deliver us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first two points come in the Rabshakeh's initial mockery of God to Jerusalem's leaders in verses 1 through 10. As Isaiah 36 opens, Isaiah narrates for us the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC, the lead up to which has been the context for many of the prophecies that we've been looking at in this section of Isaiah leading up to Isaiah 36. As we read in Isaiah 36 in verse 1, the Assyrians made quick work of Judah, and before long, Jerusalem was the only city left in the entire nation that was left free of the Assyrians. And the Assyrian king turns his attention to Jerusalem. He sends his messenger, the Rabshakeh, with a great army. And in verse 3, Isaiah names some royal officials of Jerusalem who stand on Jerusalem's wall and speak with the Rabshakeh below. And throughout the Rabshakeh's speech, he is mocking God. In verse 4, The Rabshakeh says that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is the great king. But having read Isaiah 33, we know that God is Israel's king. God is, in fact, the great king. As Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Would the people of Jerusalem trust this word of God, or would they trust the lies of an enemy? That is the question before them as Assyria threatens to break down the walls of Jerusalem with their great army. The Rabshakeh says that his master, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he is the great king. But Isaiah, chapter after chapter, has been saying just the opposite. God is the great king, and you can do nothing that God does not allow. We know from reading Isaiah and the rest of Scripture, we know that no mere mortal can be a greater king than God. But the Rabshakeh does not know this. He thinks that his master is the greatest king, and he proceeds to ask the people on the top of the wall of Jerusalem contemptuous questions. Verses 4 and 5, on what do you now rest this trust of yours? In whom do you now trust? And in verse 6, he accuses Jerusalem for trusting in Egypt and its Pharaoh. And we know that the leaders of Jerusalem have trusted in Egypt and its Pharaoh in the past, leading up to this invasion. They mistakenly set their hope in Egypt, and God had condemned the leaders of Jerusalem for doing this. God had warned them, Egypt will not save you from the Assyrians. And that's exactly what has happened. In the Assyrian invasion of Judah, Egypt has tried to come up and head off the Assyrians, but the Assyrians decisively won that battle, just as God had warned would happen. Egypt failed to save the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3, remember that God had pronounced woe on those who go to Egypt for help. Verse 2, that God is wise and brings disaster. He doesn't call back his words. He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity, both Judah and Egypt. Verse 3, Isaiah 31, the Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. The Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And that's exactly what happened. Egypt was no help against the Assyrians. The Assyrians defeated the Egyptian army that came up to try to stop them. They took every city in Judah except Jerusalem. But Hezekiah, by now at least, has repented of his earlier reliance on Egypt. He has seen that Egypt was no help against the Assyrians. And now that the Assyrians are threatening to take Jerusalem as well, now he has repented. And now he is trusting in God's word to spare Jerusalem from the Assyrians. We're going to see Hezekiah's repentance most clearly next week in Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20. Chapter 36 deals with the Rabshakeh's mockery. Chapter 37 is Hezekiah's response. We'll see his repentance. But for now, we still focus on the Rabshakeh's mockery. And in verse 7, he anticipates that Hezekiah might claim to be trusting in God rather than in the Egyptians. And in Isaiah 36 and verse 7, the Rabshakeh presumes to lie about God. Notice what the Rabshakeh says. If you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now the Rabshakeh is an Assyrian. He is a committed polytheist. He is committed to believing that there are gods and goddesses for every single phenomena under the sun. And in his religious worldview, he thinks there's all these gods and goddesses, And all these gods and goddesses want to be offered sacrifices in all these different places. The Rabshakeh cannot conceive of there being only one true and living God who demands to be worshipped and given sacrifices in one particular place. That is outside the Rabshakeh's realm of thinking. That is outside his worldview. He can't even conceive of this notion of God. And yet, from Scripture, we know that Hezekiah tearing down all the high places and altars in Judah was not displeasing to God. It was pleasing to God. God wanted him to do that. Hezekiah was right to demolish all those high places in the land of Judah. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, actually commends Hezekiah for doing just that. Look with me at 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6, which puts the lie to what the Rabshakeh is claiming, that God wanted to be worshipped on all those high places. God himself, in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6, commends Hezekiah, says he did the right thing. 2 Kings 18, verse 1, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. That is high praise. If you read the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel is condemned. There is no single faithful king in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're all idolaters to some degree or another. Among the kings of Judah, there are a lot of bad kings. There are a lot of idolatrous kings, and it gets worse as time goes on. But for a number of kings of Judah, there are notes like what we read of Hezekiah. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They broke down the high places. They broke down the altars. They sought to be faithful to God. But Hezekiah gets special mention. Do you notice what the author of Kings says of Hezekiah? Verse 3, 2 Kings 18:3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. The author of Kings says that Hezekiah is like a new David in the depths of his devotion to God. Yes, he removed the high places. He broke down the Asherah. The author of Kings tells us that he even broke down the bronze serpent, the one that Moses had made in the wilderness, the one that in Numbers 21, that the people of Israel, as they committed idolatry, as they sinned against the Lord, as they complained about him, God sent flaming serpents to bite them and kill them. But God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, set it up on a pole so that everyone who looks at the serpent will live. But in all the generations since then, in the hundreds of years since then, the author of Kings tells us that the people had made an idol of this bronze serpent. They called it a false god, Nehushtan. And Hezekiah broke down that false god. He took the beloved bronze serpent from the wilderness wanderings that had been there forever, that had been there longer than Solomon's temple, and he broke it to pieces. Such was his devotion to the one true God. Verse 5, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah was a man of great faith and great devotion to God. And him cutting down all those altars of false places of worship, breaking down the Asherah images, breaking up Nehushtan, this was not disobedience to God. This was obedience to God. This was a sign of the genuineness of his faith. And so the Rabshakeh is lying that God wanted to be worshipped on all those high places. The Rabshakeh still isn't done about mocking God and lying about God. The Assyrians were especially renowned at chariot warfare. And he belittles the people of Judah. Judah was never known for their cavalry. And he says, if you can give me 2,000 men to put on horses, I'll give you 2,000 horses for chariots. With the boast being, you can't even put 2,000 men on these horses to ride them. But then the greatest lie in this first section comes in verse 10. The Rabshakeh presumes to say, God told me to come destroy this land. But God has done no such thing. God speaks through his servants, the prophets. He does not speak directly to pagan polytheists. And God has, in fact, spoken multiple times through the prophet Isaiah alone, not to mention the other ones, that he was going to spare Jerusalem from the Assyrians. God did not tell the Assyrians to come and take Jerusalem. God had said, I will spare Jerusalem. Look with me all the way back at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. All the way back in Isaiah 10, 24 through 27. Years before the Assyrians even planned to invade Judah. Notice what God says, Isaiah 10, 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And then down in verse 32, Isaiah 10:32. This very day, he will halt at Nob, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Years before the invasion, God had said, the Assyrians are going to invade. They're going to take everything up to Nob. They're going to get really close to Jerusalem. They're not going to take Jerusalem. They're going to shake their fists because they want to and they can't. I'm going to stop them. God has made other promises through Isaiah. We won't look at these. You can look at these later, if you would like, Isaiah 29, verses 5 through 8, the promise to save Jerusalem is repeated. Isaiah 30, verses 29 through 33, we get a third promise to protect Jerusalem. And then Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9, a fourth promise to spare Jerusalem. God has not said to the Rabshakeh, go take Jerusalem. God has said no less than four times to Isaiah, I will spare Jerusalem from the Assyrians. They will not take the city. And those are the promises that Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem have to believe. Those are the promises they have to trust, even with the 185,000 men in the army of Assyria plus coming down on them, bearing down on them at the walls of Jerusalem. They have to trust that God is going to keep his word, even though they don't even have 2,000 men that they could put on chariots to defend themselves. Throughout this first speech, the Rabshakeh is a false prophet. His tongue is not speaking the truth of God, but the lies of Satan. As Jesus tells us in John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies. And so it is Satan, ultimately, at the back of it, who is supplying the lies that the Rabshakeh is speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem. The first lie that the Rabshakeh told concerned the object of Jerusalem's trust. Yes, they had trusted in Egypt and his Pharaoh in the past, but they've repented. And now Hezekiah, at least, is trusting in God, as we're going to see next week in chapter 37. And so the Rabshakeh is lying. And if we ask ourselves, what is Satan's aim in this lie? His aim is for the people of Jerusalem to be discouraged and to think that their sin of trusting in Egypt has nullified the promises of God to save Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But God's lie has not been nullified. God had told them plainly that repentance would result in salvation. Back in Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 17, let's remind ourselves what God had said to Israel. Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee till you're left, like a flagstaff on the top of the mountain, like a signal on the hill. What had God said? If you return, you will be saved. You wouldn't return, so the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to conquer all the land of Judah, but I'm going to leave Jerusalem as a flagstaff in a city on the hill. Many Judeans died in this invasion as a result of their misplaced trust in Egypt. But the people in Jerusalem have seen this, and they've repented, and God, true to His word, is going to leave Jerusalem like a flagstaff and like a signal on a hill. Jerusalem's leaders must not listen to Satan through the Rabshakeh that their repentance was for nothing. They've placed their trust in God, and now they must rely on the truth of God's word to sustain their repentance. And brothers and sisters, we need the same reminder. We need to trust the truth of God's word to sustain our repentance. It is God's grace, it is God's promise to forgive and forgive and forgive again that motivates us to repent. This was the main point of our sermon 2 weeks ago on Isaiah 35, so I'm not going to belabor that point. Suffice it to say that for us Christians, sin is never the inevitable result of temptation. God has given each of us as His people the grace of repentance, and He will continue to give us grace to keep turning away from sin and turning toward Him in faith. Brothers and sisters, we have the glorious promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. When we're tempted to sin, this is the promise that we need to cling to. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So when we are tempted, Satan is lying to us through whatever means there is. Maybe it's our old sin nature. Maybe it's somebody externally influencing us, tempting us to sin. But in some way, Satan is lying to us, saying, it is inevitable. You are going to sin. Just give in. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Christ for salvation, it is not inevitable. And we need to remind ourselves of that promise. And we need to trust that promise and to pray, God, You've given me a way of escape. Let me see it. Show me the way of escape. Remind me of the way of escape. Help me to resist temptation. We need to cling to that promise. And in clinging to that promise, by God's grace, we will be able to resist. Second thing we see, we need to trust in God and rely on the truth of His word for repentance. Secondly, we need to rely on the truth of His word for worship. The Rabshakeh's second satanic lie concerned worship. God had commanded Israel to worship Him at His temple in Jerusalem. And His word in 2 Kings 18 commends Hezekiah for removing the high places and altars from Judah. But the Rabshakeh confused God with false gods and goddesses like Asherah and Nehushtan. Hezekiah had been obeying God, but the Rabshakeh was lying and saying that Hezekiah had disobeyed God. And to this day, Satan continues to promote lies concerning the worship of God. Now, we today, in the 21st century, we're not usually tempted to mix worshiping false gods with worshiping the true God. But how tempting it is for us to elevate our preferences concerning worship to the level of biblical commands of worship. How tempting it can be for us to insist that public worship consists of a particular style of music exclusively, or that public worship include elements that aren't specifically commanded by God in Scripture. In Scripture, God has commanded us and told us how we should worship Him, even as He had told the Old Testament Israelites. In our public worship, we should hear God's word read and preached, according to 1 Timothy 4:13. God's word commands us to pray in worship in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. God's word commands us to give to God as an act of worship in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Colossians 3:16 tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, both as a way of praising God and as a way of encouraging one another. And God's word commands us to take the Lord's Supper in worship, as we're going to do at the conclusion of our worship service today. 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. Satan had tempted Israel to worship Nehushtan, the bronze serpent that God had Moses make in the wilderness. They succumbed to that temptation for generations until Hezekiah came and destroyed it. May we today not succumb to the temptation to idolize our worship preferences over being obedient to worship God together in ways that He has commanded, and thereby teach and admonish and encourage one another in that worship. But now we come to our last two points in the second mockery of God by the Rabshakeh in verses 11 through 22. In verse 11, the Jerusalem leaders on the wall, they've been hearing Him speak in Hebrew, and they ask Him to stop speaking in Hebrew. Please speak in Aramaic. Please speak in a language that us elites can understand, and not in a language that everybody else in the city can understand and be disheartened by. But of course, their plea falls on deaf ears. The Rabshakeh is not interested in mercy. The Rabshakeh's goal is to terrify everyone in Jerusalem. If he can't convince the leaders to surrender to Assyria, maybe he can at least convince a critical mass of people in Jerusalem to revolt and open up the doors from the inside so that they win. He tries to terrify the people. He continues to speak in Hebrew, and he continues lying about God. The second speech is outright utter blasphemy from first to last. Verses 13 through 15, the Rabshakeh begins by saying that God will not deliver Jerusalem, which we've already seen to be a lie. He then, in verses 16 and 17, is so bold as to claim that the king of Assyria can fulfill promises that God has made. Sennacherib promises to let each person of Jerusalem eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. But those are things that God has promised to give his people. Those were blessings that God promised through a prophet contemporary to Isaiah, the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, particularly verse 4, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. All the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." God had said through Micah, "I'm going to secure your future. I'm going to let you eat under your own vine. I'm going to let you eat under your own fig tree." The king of Assyria can't fulfill that promise. God can fulfill that promise, and God would fulfill that promise. And in fact, Sennacherib, even in promising to give the people their own vines and fig trees, he's being deceptive, as he kind of admits in verse 17, "You'll have your own vines and fig trees until I come, and I'm going to take you away. But don't worry, it's going to be a land just like your own land. It's going to have bread and wine and milk and honey." Sennacherib, in fact, recorded in his own annals that in all, it was 46 Judean cities that he conquered. When it says every city but Jerusalem, that was 46 cities. And from those 46 cities, he took 200,000 Judeans captive and exiled them to various parts of Assyria. He wasn't going to let them sit under their own vine and fig tree, not for long. He was going to take them away. Take them away from the land of promise. Take them away from Jerusalem, where God had commanded his people to worship him and gather at least three times a year. He's promising to deliver God's promises, but in fact, he is going to take them away from God's promises. And the Rabshakeh again concludes with the worst blasphemy of all. This one is even worse than his lie that God commanded him to take Jerusalem. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "It's not simply that God won't deliver you, it is that God can't deliver you." The king of Assyria is better than God. He is mightier than God. Your God is no different than all the other gods of all the other lands we've already conquered. This is the worst lie of all. that the one true and living God is no different from all the false gods of the nations. Verse 21 concludes this beginning part of the narrative of the Assyrian invasion. The Jerusalem officials obediently don't answer the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah had said, don't answer him. They instead go back to Hezekiah. But the Rabshakeh's lies and his threats have worked to a degree. The officials on the wall have torn their clothes in sorrow, and they go and report these words to Hezekiah. And the question for Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem is, are they going to trust in God? Are they going to trust in God to provide the things he has promised to provide for them? The Rabshakeh's lies should have reminded the Jerusalem officials, and they should remind us, to trust in God alone to provide for us. The Rabshakeh was tempting the people of Jerusalem to forsake their compassionate God for the ruthless King Sennacherib. And we today can be tempted not to trust in our God, but instead to trust in our employers, in our government. But we have to remember that there is no great king but God alone. He alone is the true king of everyone, everywhere. Our ultimate allegiance has to be to him, not to any employer or earthly government. Yes, indeed, we should be thankful to be Americans with all the freedoms that we have and prosperity that we have, but we always have to remember that we are Christians first. Ultimately, this world is not our home. Ours is a heavenly country, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, another great promise for us to hang our hat on. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God has promised. Your Savior, who came and died for you and rose for you and ascended to heaven for you and is at the right hand of God interceding for you now, he is coming back. And when he comes back, he is going to raise us in glorious bodies like his own glorious body. And we will be with him forever. This is God's promise for us. And we should trust him to keep this promise. He will provide for us eternally, and he will deliver us eternally. The Rabshakeh's last lie, the worst lie of all. Not only will God not deliver you, he can't deliver you. That is a lie straight from the bottom of the pits of hell. Because that is who God is. God is our deliverer. God is the one who made Adam and Eve. Adam out of the dust of the ground, Eve from a rib from Adam's side. And God is the one who, when they sinned and they were under his just judgment, and in that very day they deserved death, God is the one who went to them and said, where are you? God is the one who pronounced a curse on the serpent and said, Adam and Eve may be spiritually dead now, but they are going to live physically, and they're going to have sons and daughters. And one day, there is going to be a seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to defeat Satan. He's going to defeat sin. God cursed the serpent. It is God who did that. It is God who gave hope to Adam and Eve, even as he judged them for their sin. Even as he multiplied Eve's pain in childbearing, even as he cursed the ground for Adam's sake, God pronounced a curse on the serpent and on the ground. He did not pronounce a curse on Adam and on Eve. He promised them salvation. He promised deliverance. That is who God is. God is the God who forgives. God is the God who delivers. God is the God who keeps his promises to save his people. He saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and he saved us from a much worse enemy. He saved us from a much more dangerous enemy. He saved us from an enemy who not only can kill our bodies, but can kill our souls in hell for all eternity. He saved us from our own sin. By his Son, Jesus, bearing the penalty of our sin, death on a cross in our place. And we Christians, we are those who have trusted in God for deliverance. We have trusted God to save us from our sins by the death of his Son. We are those who are looking forward to the return of Jesus to consummate our salvation, to bring us into a new heavens and new earth where there is no more sin. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the glorious promise of the gospel is that anyone and everyone who repents and believes will be saved. The glorious hope of the gospel is that if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent as God's word calls you to do, turning from your sin and turning to God, casting yourself on him for his mercy, pleading with him to forgive you, not on any righteousness of your own, but on the perfect righteousness of his Son Jesus, crucified and risen for you, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be given the Holy Spirit. You'll be given eternal life. This is the glorious promise of God. The God who made you. The God who sent his Son to redeem you. And you can receive that redemption if you will trust that Jesus did indeed die and rise for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would give us faith. Give us faith day by day. Give us faith to rely on you for the grace to repent and resist temptation, for the grace to worship you in spirit and in truth the way you have commanded, to rely on you for provision both now and forever, and to hope and rely on the deliverance that will come when Jesus comes again. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.